Leviticus chapter 15. And Lord willing, we get through this tonight. This will be the last of the chapters or sections on cleanliness, on what is clean and what is unclean, and what makes a person clean and unclean. Leviticus 11 to 15, as I've told you over the past several weeks, is one section in the book that deals with these matters, and it comes on the heels of the sin of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, and where the Lord told Aaron that he and the priests were to keep themselves sober and set apart because it was their responsibility to be able to discern and to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. And then chapters 11 to 15 go about to instruct us as to what constitutes, what makes something or someone clean or unclean. Leviticus 11 deals with uncleanness and the curse in this fallen world where disorder and order are mixed in our environment and creation. And so we see that in the dietary laws of Leviticus 11. And so it's really about distinguishing between clean and unclean animals. And it is a reminder that while God has created a perfectly good creation, it has been tainted and impacted and affected by the fall and by a curse. And so people thus had to differentiate between what they ate, whether it was clean or unclean. And again, cleanliness has to do with what was acceptable to allow someone to approach the tabernacle, offer sacrifices and worship and all of those things. And so we get the Leviticus 11 teaches us about the uncleanness and this mixture that exists in the world around us. Leviticus 12 deals with uncleanness and sin from birth, or what theologians would call original sin. It just deals with the fact that sin touches on our existence from the very beginning. And so we see that there with the uncleanness of the woman and of the children in childbirth with both male and female children. Then we get to Leviticus 13 and 14, and it deals with sin and uncleanness really applicably in who we are, but it deals with sin and uncleanness in the flesh, which would be a representation of our fallen nature, our tainted works and the garments there, and then our outward righteousness. And so it shows that we and all that we are and do is tainted by uncleanness and sin. And then we get to Leviticus 15 tonight, and it largely deals with sin and uncleanness and what comes out of us as a result of these other things or as a result of our fallen nature. And so in object lesson and spiritually speaking, that is how these things are meant to be understood. And what God does in chapters 11 to 15, beyond giving them specific laws and things that they were to strictly follow, is He really gives them object lessons that in the physical that teach them these spiritual realities that are meant to take these spiritual realities and put them ever before their eyes and their minds as they came to approach Him and worship. They had to consider all of those things that we just talked about and whether or not they could approach God. Leviticus 12 and 15 specific, 12 through 15 specifically, deal with the defilement of our physical bodies in this fallen world. And so we're walking in uncleanness before the Lord, and that uncleanness as in us, it can never enter the presence of God. This is not something that we see that's missed in the New Testament. Paul says this, "This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." And so Paul tells us that our physical bodies and our physical existence that now is will one day be done away with. Things are not going to be this way forever. Our bodies, and this is the focus of this chapter, emit things from them that make us unclean, and they reveal our fallenness and our uncleanness. And so what Leviticus 15 largely does is it provides instructions regarding what we're going to label as these bodily discharges. And so it really deals with two types of discharges. This is where we have to put our adult hats on here when we come to this kind of matter. It deals with two types of discharges for both males and females. It deals with chronic or regular discharges, meaning discharges that are an ordinary part of life. And then it deals with temporary or irregular ones. Both had to be dealt with in both men and women in order for both men and women to approach the tabernacle in worship. It is a reminder to us that God is intimately aware and infinitely aware and concerned about the most personal and what we would label as shameful of things to us. There's a reason these things make us uncomfortable when we talk about them. And it is a reminder to us that God is intimately aware of even those things. He cares about what comes out of our bodies and of every matter in relationship to the matter of what we're dealing with tonight, to the matter of sex. It's all going to, in some way, largely connect with that subject matter. And God is very much concerned with it and concerned with sanctifying it in our lives and ultimately in eternity. This is about how those things that make us unclean will be dealt with by God. Not just so that Israel could approach God in the earthly sanctuary or the tabernacle, but so that we can approach Him in the heavenly one. It's an invisible illustration showing us what God's going to do or what He's going to clean up about our present existence. These discharges here, though, there's a point of application I want you to take away. And I'm giving you this up front so that as we go through these things, we hopefully won't miss that. As we go through, and I'm going to reiterate it as we go through, but I want to give it to you up front here, how this applies to the New Testament Christian today. These discharges that issue out of our bodies point to something much greater and deeper that is our own spiritual depravity and the sin that issues out of our fallen natures and our corrupt hearts. When Jesus came, rather than addressing matters of physical uncleanness, there were times where He did that by healing someone, but rather than speaking to those things and speaking about physical uncleanness and telling people they needed to make themselves clean so that they could properly go and worship God in the sanctuary, rather than addressing these matters of physical uncleanness, He addressed the matters I'm going to give to you here. In fact, these matters of uncleanness that we've dealt with in 11 to 15, like leprosy, disease, bodily discharges, were things that He took care of in an instant when He walked on earth. And He showed them, not that they were unimportant, but He showed them as not really being the real issue. The things that He didn't clean up were the things in the Pharisees and so on and so forth that issued out of the heart. And the majority of Jesus' teaching is about those things. Addressing the religious leaders who kept themselves continually ceremonial clean. I mean, these guys were squeaky clean in these matters, or at least they presented themselves that way. He says to them this, Matthew 12, he says, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." Jesus' concern is not what came out of the physical body, but what issued out of a person's heart. And it is there, not only there, but it is there that we must draw our application for how we understand this as New Testament Christians. Understanding that while these bodily things are an issue that Christ ultimately deals with when we get raised up with new glorified bodies, the real matter that needs to be taken care of now is what issues out of a person's heart and life. And that is the real focus of all of these chapters. They have a deeper spiritual application that God was trying to teach His people through the physical things. Israel's problem with all of these things is that in time, They lost sight of the spiritual application of all of these things, and they applied them only outwardly and thought that they were right with God if they could just clean themselves up on the outside. But what we find throughout their history is that their real issue was not these ceremonial matters, but repeatedly God deals with them when they're actually following through on all of those things. And he addresses these deeper concerns that come from their hearts, these matters of sin and idolatry and all of those things. Jesus addressed the same thing in Matthew 7 when he tells the crowd there in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth fruit, good fruit is hewn down, and it is cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." And so here, as he addresses that matter of a good tree bringing good fruit and a bad tree bringing bad fruit, here we see physical conditions that address the sins that flow from the natural heart of men and women. David said it this way in Psalm 51 about himself. He says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." There's David's prayer that God would reach deep within him and cleanse him from the inside out. The real issue is within us. It's our sin nature. What comes out of us as a result of it is sin. That is what needs to be cleansed in order for God to dwell in us. And so it's not so much about this approaching this earthly tabernacle that was just a picture of the heavenly one, And it was ultimately a picture of God one day dwelling in us. It was about this matter that we need our hearts cleansed to be made a fit dwelling place of God. What does Leviticus 15 really teach us? It teaches our need for cleansing from within and from what comes out of us. What's within is the regular discharges. What comes out of us would be these temporary or irregular things. Alan Ross says this, and we'll get into our text tonight. "The nature of God is so different from our human condition that the two inevitably conflict, and herein lies the problem." Let's read chapter 15 together, and then we will make three points as we deal with three sections from this tonight. It says, "The Lord spake to Moses and to Aaron, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them, When any man hath a running issue out of his flesh, because of his issue he is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness in his issue. Whether his flesh run with his issue, or his flesh be stopped from his issue, it is his uncleanness. Every bread whereon he lieth that hath the issue is unclean, and everything whereon he sitteth shall be unclean. And whosoever toucheth his bed shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. And he that sitteth on anything whereon he sat that hath the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And he that toucheth the flesh of him that hath the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And if he that hath the issue spit upon him that is clean, then he shall wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. And what saddle soever he rideth upon that hath the issue shall be unclean, and whosoever toucheth anything that was under him shall be unclean until the evening, and he that beareth any of those things shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whomsoever he toucheth that hath the issue and hath not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And the vessel of earth that he toucheth, which hath the issue, shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. And when he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in running water, and he shall be clean. On the eighth day He shall take of him two turtle doves or two young pigeons and come before the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and give them to the priest. And the priest shall offer them, the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord for his issue. And if any man's seed of copulation go out from him, then he shall wash all his flesh in water and be unclean until the evening. And every garment and every skin whereon is the seed of copulation shall he be washed with water and be unclean until the evening. And the woman also with whom man shall lie with seed of copulation, they shall both bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. And if a woman have an issue and her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything that she lieth upon in her separation shall be unclean. Everything also that she sitteth upon shall be unclean. And whosoever toucheth her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whosoever toucheth anything that she sat upon shall wash his clothes, bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And if it be on her bed or on anything whereon she sitteth, when he toucheth it, he shall be unclean until the evening. And if any man lie with her at all, and her flowers be upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and all the bed whereon he lieth shall be unclean. And if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. Every bed whereon she lieth all the days of her issue shall be under her as the bed of her separation, and whatsoever she sitteth upon shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her separation. And whosoever toucheth those things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. But if she be cleansed of her issue, then she shall number to herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the 8th day, she shall take unto her two turtles or two young pigeons and bring them to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her before the Lord for the issue of her uncleanness. Thus shall you separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law of him that hath an issue, and of him whose seed goeth from him, and is defiled therewith, and of her that is sick of her flowers, and of him that hath an issue, of the man and of the woman, and of him that lieth with her that is unclean. Let's pray and we'll get into our study tonight. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, and pray for your help as we dig into this passage. Father, I pray that you would give us an understanding of it. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply its deeper truth to our lives, Lord, that we would see our great and desperate need for new hearts that are cleansed and fit for your kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ray Stedman refers to Leviticus 15, and I think rightly, as the most feared chapter in Leviticus. And I don't want to make light of it or differentiate it from the rest of the book, but if you make it through this one, you can make it through anything in the study in the book of Leviticus. It really is a fitting backdrop or setup for Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 is one of those passages in the Bible that kind of stands out as extra important as far as understanding God's redemption in the Bible. Leviticus 16 is about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a day that God set apart each year for the high priest to actually go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement with the blood of a goat for the sins of the people and for their uncleanness. And so Yom Kippur pictures the work of Christ in providing cleansing and atonement for all of these things that Leviticus 11 through 15 deal with. The dirtiest of which you could argue is described, at least from our perspective in contemporary times, the dirtiest of which is described here in Leviticus chapter 15. I've divided it into three sections here because it's really dealing with two types of discharges and then our need to be cleansed. And so the emphasis in the first section there on your outline is upon chronic or regular discharges, meaning these are things that come regularly that aren't going anywhere. They're a part of our existence, okay? And so this deals with sins that are committed outwardly, okay? It's on chronic or regular discharges. That's what this first section deals with. The word issue is the key word of the chapter, just like leprosy has been our key word for chapters 13 and 14 that deals with any kind of, well, really, it didn't just deal with skin issues because it dealt with, the same word was used to describe the garment in the house, but it dealt with a spreading disease that existed in a person's skin and their flesh, garment, or their household. The word issue, zuv in the Hebrew, is the key word for this chapter. And it occurs 24 times here, and it describes a flow of something, okay? And so we will refer to it regularly as a discharge of the body. So when you hear me say that word, that is what we are dealing with here and where it comes from. It flows, it says here, beginning in the chapter, out of his, it's dealing with a man first, out of his flesh, which is the word basar. Here it refers to the male organ, okay? And I'm not going into any more detail than that, but that is what this deals with, okay? And so it deals with discharges from that place in a man, at least as far as we start here. And it says that when that happens, everything that the man touches before his cleansing becomes unclean. And so verse 4 summarizes that. It says, every bed and every place where he sits becomes unclean. Okay? It could also not just be a discharge, but something, a blockage of some sort. That's verse 3, kind of adds that detail. But both applications would apply. Everything that flows from that is the same. It was handled the same way. Verse 5 addresses that the person who laid where he laid would be unclean, or sat where he sat would be unclean, verse 6, or touched the man in any way with the discharge, that's verse 7, or came into contact with his saliva or spit, that's verse 8. If a person did that, then not only did the man have to be cleansed, but they had to wash their clothes, bathe themselves in water, and be unclean until evening. So that's verses 5 to 8 in summary there, okay? Even a saddle, verse 9, that the man rode upon would then be made unclean by it. And anyone who touched the man at all while he was unclean was then made unclean, and they had to wash their clothes themselves, and then they had to remain unclean for the rest of the day. That's what it means when it says until the evening, because the Jews live their lives as the next day began at the end of that day in the evening. So that marked the beginning of a new day. And so they were unclean until the new day come in. Verse 11 tells us that if the man with the discharge touched anyone without washing his hands, he made that person unclean. And then that person had to wash their clothes, wash themselves, and remain unclean until evening. Every clay pot, this is a pot that was porous, meaning it would absorb things into it, okay? If you put something into it. Every pot that they touched had to be broken and disposed of, because that uncleanness would then contaminate the earth or the clay that it was made out of. Every vessel of wood that was touched with it had to be washed. There were obvious health concerns behind this for the community. If the discharge came from some disease, these boundaries help preventing the spread of the disease. So just like leprosy had a practical side to it, if the disease was contagious, by separating the leper and by preventing people from touching the leper, they would be prevented from getting the same disease of leprosy. And it's the same here. There was a cleanliness aspect to it. There is a physical side to this, certainly. And so it addressed that very obviously. But if the discharge, such a chronic discharge, didn't prevent a person from carrying on normal life, they weren't separated from the community in the same way that a leper was, However, what they had to be aware of and make note of with people around them is how they impacted those people as far as their ability to then go and approach the tabernacle and worship. They, as long as they were in that state, they themselves could never approach the sanctuary for the risk of making it unclean and then bringing death on themselves and disaster on the camp. But they weren't totally ostracized from the camp like the lepers. And so this isn't given as big of a deal or a precaution as leprosy was. In fact, they were just given these set of laws to kind of guard themselves and to keep themselves and others clean while they were in that state. The sin came when they broke those boundaries that God instituted. Verse 13 tells us that when he that had the issue was cleansed of it, meaning when the discharge went away or it stopped, at that point he had to wait an additional 7 days, wash his clothes, wash himself, and then he could be pronounced clean again. Verses 14 and 15 are about the atonement that God provided for him for his uncleanness and for his contamination of others and other things. And so he was kind of like a walking matter of uncleanness during this time period. And so once all of it was over with and passed, verses 14 and 15 give the means by which he might be cleansed and might make atonement for anything that needed to be atoned for. And so his atonement was actually the least costly of the things that could be offered, of the animals that could be offered. He was able to offer either two turtle doves or two pigeons. One was offered for a sin offering, which dealt with specific sins. The other was offered as a whole burnt offering. And remember, this addressed the trespasses that he had committed, and it addressed his acceptance or reacceptance back into the camp of God. And so this was done, according to verse 15, to make an atonement for him before the Lord for this issue, for this uncleanness. Again, it's a picture going alongside the matter of leprosy, where Isaiah 53:5 takes up this matter of a person being made unclean or having a disease that needed to be healed. And it makes a spiritual application talking about sin. And it says in Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And the word for healing there, it means made whole. And so a person who had a disease or any kind of irregularity then would understand this idea of being made whole. Isaiah is using that metaphorically to describe our sinfulness and how Christ makes atonement for it, but it's pictured in these matters of cleanness and uncleanness. And so that's the first part there. Then you go to the latter part of this section in verses 25 to 30. These deal with females, okay? Same kind of issues. Well, it's a different kind of issue because it's female, but it's the female version of the issue, okay? And so it deals with issues of blood that go beyond the normal period of 7 days that was given for a woman's menstrual impurity. So when this happened, it was treated as a disease that required sacrifices for restoration like other diseases, okay? So the normal period of time was dealt with a certain way. The woman was just unclean during that period of time, and then they were restored after 7 days. Here, there's an added step to it because it goes beyond that matter. It was something nobody would have known about, really, except for the woman and possibly those in her home. And so this was a deeply personal and private matter, and it was also something that would have been very embarrassing. And it serves as a reminder that no matter how personal or private a matter was in life, it was not exempt from God's holiness. We talked about way back with the dietary laws that one of the purposes for these chapters in chapters 11 to 15 is to demonstrate how God's holiness in the camp of Israel penetrated to every aspect of life. And Leviticus 15 is showing us here that it touched on the most intimate and personal of matters. The things that we never want to talk about, and we really probably shouldn't talk about in everyday conversation, it touches on even those matters of life. God's holiness truly was to be understood as all-consuming in the camp of Israel. And so what this did, when a person had to deal with this, what it did is it forced them to remember that their God was very much imminent. He was very much there, and he was very much aware of everything, and it all mattered. For the length of time that this continued for the woman, she was unclean and unable to be with others or be at the tabernacle to participate in the worship like God had prescribed. And there would be a strong temptation that came with this to be dishonest, to pretend like it wasn't a problem, and to just go about life as usual. But if she did that, she would contaminate, by way of making them unclean, everyone around her, the entire camp, and as a result, the tabernacle and even the priesthood itself would be impacted by this. And there's a point of application for us to consider there in our own lives, that everybody thinks that sin and sin's effects, that if nobody else knows about it, then it doesn't really hurt anybody. And that is the biggest lie and the farthest thing from the truth, that sin, first and foremost, is always against God and is always known and is aware to Him. But our sin truly does impact, specifically in the New Testament context, the community of the people of God. And so this physical issue that had nothing to do with a specific sin that the woman had committed, she had done nothing wrong, but this issue and her being forced to deal with this most private of matters that she had this temptation to keep secret was meant to be a reminder to us that there is really no such thing as a private matter, that even the most private of things in our life have an impact on others, and specifically when it comes to the matter of sin. They had to have a true care for God's people and God's tabernacle. And that motivation of true care for God's people and God's tabernacle would lead her to handle the issue correctly. For the New Testament, I think all of us would be familiar with this encounter with Jesus. While Jesus was on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, we're told that he was pressed in by a large crowd. And so we have a woman in the New Testament who deals with this kind of thing, okay? So this very much is dealt with in the New Testament. And so while he was on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, it says he was touched by a woman who had such a discharge. I'm going to read the account to you there. The one I'm going to read is from Mark 5, verse 24. It says, "When Jesus went with him, much people followed him and thronged him." That means they bumped into him, pressed in on him, typical going through a crowd. And it says, "And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood for 12 years." So here's a woman who had been dealing with such an issue for 12 years of her life, had been unclean for 12 years. And she had suffered many things of many physicians, meaning she'd seen all the doctors she could see and none of them could help her. And she had spent all that she had, it had bankrupted her, and was nothing bettered, but rather it just got worse and worse. It says, "When she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind, and it says she touched his garment. For she said, 'If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole.' And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the plague." And so she said to herself, "If I may but touch his clothes and reach out and just touch him, I will be whole." And it says the issue or the fountain of her blood, it says it was dried up, and she felt she had been healed of the plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue or power there had gone out of him, he turned him into the press, and he said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, to them it's a silly question because he's being touched by everybody in the crowd. Okay, that's the point of it. So the disciples turned and it says, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, 'Who touched me?'" What a silly question in their minds. "And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. And the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. What is the significance of that story in the New Testament through Old Testament eyes? Because that's how everybody who encountered that and in the early church that would read that would understand it. Well, it's meant to be understood in light of this chapter and what this chapter teaches us about such matters. First and foremost, what should stand out to us about this woman is her reaching out and touching Jesus should have done what if Jesus were an ordinary man? It should have made him unclean, right? That's the effect that this woman's issue had on her and everybody that she touched. Okay, everybody she came into contact with for 12 years had to go wash themselves and then separate themselves for the rest of that day. But here was a guy that she touched. And notice the reverse of what happens. Rather than the woman making Jesus unclean, rather than him becoming defiled and having to separate himself or go wash himself or any of those types of things, instead of that, the woman is cleansed of the issue of blood. It would have made not only Jesus unclean, his clothes unclean, he would have had to wash his clothes, bathe himself, and separate himself for the rest of the day, but instead of that, it made her whole. This woman for 12 years had to deal with that. Everybody she would touch, and so it got to the point where she just wouldn't come in close proximity to people probably as she moved through and did all those things. What a horrible condition. She not only was not able to interact with human beings, but she couldn't worship. She couldn't be obedient to the Lord in those matters without defiling the whole temple, the whole sanctuary. Her purification required at some point for the issue of blood to be stopped. And think about that. She had no power, no way of fixing her problem. It was just a hopeless condition, much like the leper, left to herself. No doctor could help her. No earthly means that she had explored could help her with her issue of blood. And she was stuck in this place. But here she had heard about a man who had healed lepers and healed others of all types of ailments. And so she thought to herself, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. By healing her, Jesus showed himself to be two things to her. He showed himself to be her sacrifice. When a woman who went through this issue that was extended beyond the normal period of time, they had to go and offer the two turtle doves or two young pigeons for a sin offering and then for a whole burnt offering, picturing the removal of her guilt and then her acceptance and means to approach God. When Jesus heals this woman, if we understand it correctly through the Old Testament lens there, and I think the right lens, we understand that what Jesus becomes to this woman is first her sacrifice, her atonement, not just for her blood issue of uncleanness, but for her sin. He also shows himself as the one who washes her through and through, makes her pure, and makes her acceptable to God. His healing of her, just like all of the miracles of Jesus performed in Scripture, point beyond the physical healing to the greater spiritual reality of who he is and what he ultimately does for sinners. When he raised dead people to life, he wasn't doing the dead people a favor. When he brought Lazarus out of the tomb, he brought Lazarus back from paradise. He wasn't doing Lazarus a favor by raising him from the dead. He was demonstrating something, that he alone has the power to give life where there is death. And the same is true with every miracle that he performed. When he turned water into wine at a wedding, it wasn't about providing a drink for the wedding party. It was very much about what he came to do in shedding his blood and giving something better in the new covenant that the old covenant could not provide. Those empty stone water pots that ritually washed and cleansed people could never actually fix the problem. You had to keep going back to those pots to be washed. But when he comes in the new covenant, he provides the wine of the kingdom that there is depicted as his blood that provides true, lasting acceptance before God. And he does the same for this woman. What would have made anyone else unclean, Jesus cleansed. One last note before we move on to the rest of it here. The 7 days is mentioned multiple times in the chapter for the period of purification. When a person reached an eighth day, they were considered by the Jewish people to be reborn. It was like they were given new life again. So that 7 days of uncleanness was like they were in death. They were dead. They were cut off, so to speak, from the people. So the eighth day was like a day of new birth. And you can see the application from that. That after on the eighth day, they were once again acceptable to God and could approach him. And so we get this taken up in the New Testament in the new birth, that a person to be born again could see then the kingdom of God. Second thing we look at here in this middle section in verses 16 to 24 that deals with temporary or irregular things. These are things that were not constant but kind of came and went, so to speak. So the first section we dealt with lasting issues. This deals with things that are sporadic or perhaps just occurred one time and then one time again later on and then one time again later on. And so it's distinguished. And that verses 16 to 18 deals with the man's seed of copulation. If you need explanation, see me after. I'm not going any further than that. But it deals with every garment and animal skin that contacted it. It remained unclean until the evening. That's verses 16 and 17. When it came from lying with a woman, the woman was also made unclean, and she had to bathe herself along with the man. What you don't find here is that with this matter, is that no atoning sacrifice was required. They simply had to be washed with water. The point of this, like circumcision, which is a mark that affected that area, this separated Israel from their neighbors who had rampant sexual immorality taking place in their temples of worship. So Israel was surrounded, and this would continue out through the New Testament and those cultures as well. They were surrounded by people who saw sexual immorality as an act of worship. By God addressing these matters, one thing that was accomplished was it put the focus that God required something more holy and righteous than everybody else around them. And it forced couples, in certain cases, to abstain from relations on days where they had to go and approach the tabernacle and worship because it would make them unclean for that day, for that period of time. In the New Testament, you kind of get a reversal of that it tells the husband and wife to render due benevolence to one another. Again, if you need explanation, I'll be glad to go deeper with you separately. But it basically says don't separate except for the case of fasting and prayer. And so these times where they were desperate for God or they were approaching God in prayer, that was pretty much the only reason you withheld that. And so in the New Testament, you kind of get a reversal here. In fact, in Hebrews 13:4, it says marriage is honorable in all and the bed is undefiled, but the sexually immoral and adulterers God will judge. The simple answer to the question that may come up in our minds is why would a natural bodily function make someone unclean? And then why would marital sex, something God calls holy, make a couple unclean? The answer is simply that those are a part of the current existence of life. So some of these matters touch on reminders of sin in the world. Some of these matters simply touch on reminders of the temporary existence of this world. So remember, the tabernacle is a picture of the heavenly sanctuary ultimately, okay? And so it's not so much about what's sinful here as it is about what's going to eventually be allowed and take place in the heavenly sanctuary. And so Jesus tells us in Matthew 22:30, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. And those, so therefore, everything within marriage, including sexual relations and those types of things that come with it, all of those things are a part of our temporary existence. As New Testament Christians, we can trust that within marriage, it's not sinful. Outside of marriage and before marriage, anything outside of that is sin. Okay? And so there is the boundaries for that that God has given. Inside marriage, it's holy. Outside of marriage, it is sinful and defiling. But in heaven, those things will not be a part of our existence anymore. Just as there'll be no blood in heaven except for the atoning blood of Jesus, these things will no longer exist. There will be the marriage between Christ and His bride, the church. That doesn't mean that we won't remember our spouses or recognize that they were our spouses. It's just simply a reminder that things will be different when we get to heaven. And so God is teaching us that even in the holy relationships that He has given us, there are still reminders of living in a temporary existence in this fallen world. And it is so that Israel and us would look at our temporary existence and we would continually understand that this is not all that there is. It also reminds us that God's concerned with every area, again, of our lives. And it ultimately, in this way, dealing with the seed of copulation, it ultimately points us forward to how God would bring His Son into the world where that would not be a part of Jesus coming into the world, that the Holy Ghost would overshadow Mary and she would give birth to Jesus in this world. And so it's a reminder that that is the way that the sinful nature in some capacity is passed on. It's somehow connected there. And how God would bring in His Holy Son who was untouched and undefiled in such a way. Only one type of blood is allowed into God's sanctuary, the atoning blood. And Jesus was fit to offer His blood as the atonement because He was virgin born. That's why if somebody denies the virgin birth, they have denied the faith. They have presented a contrary Jesus, a Jesus who would then be unfit to go and atone for our sins. He would then need atonement Himself because He would have been born sinfully or with a sin nature. And so we certainly don't believe that. We believe that Jesus was virgin born, and so that is one of the reasons why that is essential. You get to verses 19 through 23 really quickly here, and we'll try to finish it up with the final three verses. Anyone who touched a woman, female's menstruation here is what verses 19 through 24 deal with. There was no guilt incurred when she did this. The man was unclean until evening if he washed, and the one woman would then be unclean from hers for 7 days. She had to separate herself from the tabernacle. Others could touch her. They would just be unclean for the evening of that day when they contacted her, but there were no washing requirements, just a waiting period. Anyone who touched her was unclean until the evening. Where she laid and where she sat was also unclean, and anyone who touched her bed or the place she sat during that period had to wash their clothes, wash themselves, and remain unclean until the evening of that day. So pretty standard. If you came into contact with her, anything that she touched, you were unclean for the rest of the day. But beyond that, she had the 7-day waiting period, but beyond that, there was no requirement. Okay? Last thing here is that we need cleansing to be in God's presence. That's the last point on your outline here. We get in these final three verses kind of a drawing together of all of these things. It says, thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, meaning you'll protect them from these things that make them unclean, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. And so it's a reminder again that God didn't give these laws to make it hard on Israel. He gave these laws as a gracious provision so that they could dwell with Him in their midst. Okay? It says, this is the law of him that hath an issue, and of him whose seed goeth from him and is defiled therewith. all of her that is, and of her that is sick of her flowers, and of him that hath an issue, of the man, of the woman, and of him that lieth with her, that is unclean. God gave this as a means to essentially protect the people from his holy presence. That's what this has to do with. That in their present state, they could not enter in to his presence. And so we bring this to Jesus' day, and this is where we'll close. It's little wonder that faithful Jews and the Pharisees in Jesus' time were so consumed with ritual purity. Right? Sometimes we give them a hard time, and we should in certain cases. But this stuff was always before them. I mean, they literally had to walk through existence thinking about whether or not they had been defiled and made unclean by something or by one of these issues. Their issue was not so much that they strove to be obedient in these matters. Their problem is that they failed to move beyond these laws and see the purpose behind them. They failed to move from the law, the letter of the law, to the heart of God behind the law. And you can't deal with the heart of God behind the law without understanding the letter of the law. That's, I hope, what we've done, understanding specifically what was commanded. But we have to move from what was commanded to why and what it points to, what God's purpose in it is. Was God really concerned about physical cleanliness? Well, he was insofar as the people obeyed his commands, but his real issue was touching on something much deeper. And the Jewish people, led by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and all of that, they failed to move to that place. They focused on the physical, and they failed to touch on the spiritual. There's one occasion where Jesus' disciples eat with unwashed hands, and Jesus tells them that tells the Pharisees, rebukes them, that that's not his concern. But you get to Matthew 15:17, he says, "Do you not understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly, and it's cast out into the drought? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forward from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man." Meaning, Jesus' point here is that these matters of the law pointed to a deeper problem. It's not just what makes us physically unclean. It's why we're unclean at all to begin with, and that is sin in the heart. Gordon Wenham says, according to Jesus, uncleanness was more a matter of the mind than the body. He thus pointed beyond the letter of the Old Testament cleanness regulations to the moral principles that informed them. He didn't lessen the law or its requirements. Instead, what he did, he properly applied the law. That's why when he looked at the woman who had the issue of blood, he says, "Daughter, your faith has made thee whole." The word there means complete. He didn't just say, "You've been healed of your issue." He says, "You've been made whole." Because it wasn't just about the issue of blood. It was about her trust in Christ beyond that. And he told her to go in peace. The trap to avoid with all of these things is being made outwardly righteous and thinking of holiness in matters of dress and diet, and those types of things are an antiquated lifestyle. Instead, it's about thinking about holiness as first touching on every aspect of our lives, but really being a matter of our need to be changed from the heart. What should the type of kind of paranoia, for lack of a better term, that would come from walking through existence worried about being made unclean, what should that communicate to a person? Well, it should communicate that the problem's not out here and in the environment, but there's something far deeper, worse going on in here, is why I've got to constantly be made clean. Jesus condemned the Pharisees. He says, "You are those who outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity." One more thing and then we'll close here. In the Old Covenant, I want you to get this. This is very important to close out 11 to 15 here. In the Old Covenant, life obliterated death. Okay? So somebody came in with an issue of blood or was unclean, and they walked into the sanctuary. God's absolute perfect life would obliterate them because they brought death in themselves into the sanctuary. That is the standard of the Old Covenant. Life obliterated death. When someone unclean or something unclean came into God's presence, they died and the sanctuary was defiled. So life obliterated death. In the New Covenant, life still obliterates death, but it does so by making alive what was once dead. God Himself came down, and we no longer make ourselves clean to approach Him. It is about Him making us clean to then approach Him. So the difference between the old and the new is this. Life obliterates death always. But in the new covenant, life obliterates death by God providing life to those who were dead and who were unclean. That's where we'll stop for this week. I appreciate your patience in going through these sections over the last several weeks. We will be in probably the most important chapter, definitely to this point, but perhaps in all of Leviticus and 16. The whole book hangs on this one hinge. You have the first 15 chapters that deal with sacrifices, the priesthood, and matters of cleanness and uncleanness. You have the atonement in chapter 16 that we'll deal with the next couple of weeks. And then chapter 17 to 27 are about practical living commands and laws that teach us how to live in light of God's atonement. And so next couple of